This morning's Bible reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 1 to 31. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducee came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. The many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest were there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. Why, what the power, what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness, should who was lame and asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is a stone your builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knew they had performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eye, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 45 years old. 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priest and the elder had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nation rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth raise up and the ruler band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will have decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their fable, your servant, to speak your word with great boldness. stretch out your hand to heal, and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After the prayer, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. End of the reading. Over to you, Pastor Dan.
Good morning, everyone. It's Dan here, the student pastor. Thank you for reading the Bible passage. Just take us through it now. I want to start by asking you, how do you get what you eat? Let's say it's a Friday night and you come home from work and you are exhausted, or whatever night it is, Saturday, Thursday, whatever. You're too tired to cook. You don't want to dirty any dishes. The last thing you want to do right now is turn on the stove. And so you just want to start relaxing for the evening. What do? This is actually a description of most of our Fridays here in the She household. How do you get what you eat? Well, it used to be that you had pretty limited options, didn't you? You could either cook something, or you could find some leftovers to microwave, or maybe there might be like a Pizza Hut or a Domino's or a Chinese takeaway shop nearby that you could call up. That was the old days, though. Because nowadays, you can pick up your phone, you know, just your mobile phone, and then you just pull up an app, and suddenly you can pick from any restaurant or food shop within a few kilometers from where you live. Now, for those of you who don't know, the company I'm talking about is called Uber Eats. Now, Uber Eats is a company, it's an example of an industry disruptor. Now, I'm not an expert on this kind of thing, but I did a little bit of reading, and apparently what an industry disruptor is a small company that comes into an established industry and just shakes things up. So it starts off small, but it comes in with maybe some kind of great idea and a lot of energy and enthusiasm and passion, and before you know it, it transforms the way that you do things forever. Right, so in the example of Uber Eats, it used to be that if you wanted to, say, have a kebab for dinner, you had to be the one to get out of your house and walk or drive to the kebab shop to get the takeaway. But now there's this company whose job is to find someone who is willing to do that for you, pick it up and deliver the food to you for a small fee. And the industry of food delivery is turned upside down and changed forever. Now, one of the ongoing themes of the book of Acts is that the gospel spreads out across Jerusalem and disrupts not just the city of Jerusalem, but the entire world. From the very first chapter of Acts, the message of Jesus Christ being risen from the dead has been going out, and we have been seeing how it is changing and transforming not just individual people's lives, but it is also turning society itself upside down. The gospel disrupts human activity. The gospel disrupts the way that life works and changes how we do life forever. And this is what we are starting to see in today's story. And this is what we will start to see as we dig into what happens to Peter and John in Jerusalem. But before we continue, how about I'll just ask God to be with us for the rest of our time together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that we are people who have already been changed and transformed by your gospel. We thank you that you have given us this mission to do, and that is to proclaim Jesus. But we probably feel fearful, reluctant, or uncertain about how to do that. As we continue to read through the book of Acts, we pray that you will strengthen us and comfort us and empower us by your Spirit. And we pray that you will do that with us today as we look at Acts chapter 4. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, the story that we read today begins with an arrest. Our main characters here are Peter and John. They were both former disciples of Jesus. Now, what went wrong? Why were they arrested? Well, in the book of Acts, this is actually the first time that the work of the gospel encounters opposition. What I mean is, in this chapter, the church faces opposition from without, from external sources. And actually, in the next chapter, which we're not going to look at in detail today, the church faces opposition from within. when they have to confront corruption within the church. Now, from Acts chapter 1, we're told that Jesus gives his disciples a mission just before he ascends to heaven. He tells them that they will be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and then they are to be his witnesses, carrying the message of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and then on outward to the ends of the earth. Now, summer's coming, right? Imagine you throw a pool party, or you're at a pool party, and your biggest, heaviest friend climbs up on the platform and jumps up, takes a dive, and cannonballs right out into the center of the pool, and a massive tsunami just flows out and surges across the whole pool, and everyone in the pool is just feeling the wave and shaking. Well, the gospel is like a tsunami, and Jerusalem is ground zero of that big wave. As soon as Jesus ascends, like a great big tsunami, the good news about Jesus flows out with energy and power from Jerusalem out to the rest of the country and then to the neighboring region of Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, this is basically where the rest of Acts is going. We follow the trajectory of the gospel as it heads outwards to the ends of the earth. Well, so far in the first three chapters, everything's going off more or less without a hitch. People are coming to faith by droves. They're counting it by the thousands. And the apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're preaching the good news with conviction. And the church is growing exponentially, like the start of this great big earth-shattering revolution. The world has been turned upside down, and nothing will be like it, what it once was before. The status quo has been disrupted. Well, here in Acts chapter 4, the status quo fights back. And the gospel, for the first time, encounters resistance, encounters opposition. And that's actually what Peter and John's arrest is all about. You see, in the last chapter, Peter and John had actually just performed a miracle. And this was actually what we were learning about in the children's talk. So no matter what age you are, I hope you are paying attention to that. It was a really wonderful talk. In chapter 3, Peter and John had performed a miracle outside the gates of the great big temple in Jerusalem. There was this disabled man who from birth could not walk. And so he made a living begging outside of the great big temple. He caught Peter and John's attention and they healed him. They made him able to walk again. Well, here's where the resistance comes in. See, you'd think that a miracle like this, wouldn't that make everyone happy? Wouldn't that bring a smile to everyone's face? I mean, a person didn't walk, and now today he's able to, right? Why would anyone be upset about that? But as you would have it, some people were really upset by this. Well, who were they? Well, the first verse of Acts chapter 4 tells us that they were the priests and captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees. The Sadducees, they were a religious faction that held great power in Jerusalem at this time. And so they came up to Peter and John. And here, let me read verse 2 for us. If you have your Bibles open, you can follow along. Verse 2 says, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And that's when they arrested Peter and John. And because it was too late in that day to call for a trial, they threw them in jail until the next morning. What kind of people would be upset about a lame man being able to walk again? I'll tell you what kind of people. You can call them the establishment. These were the people who are happy with the status quo, the people who most benefited from the way things currently are, the people who are most comfortable and are most prosperous with the current arrangement of society. You see, the way that things currently are, these people, you might call them the social elite of this particular world, they enjoyed prosperity and material wealth. And also, as religious leaders of a highly religious society, they enjoyed respect and honor from all people. And furthermore, as priests and teachers of the law, which we're told about in verse 5, they enjoyed authority over people's lives. They had the power to tell people how to live in a way that is pleasing to God. That is a lot of power, a lot of authority. The social elite of the status quo were feeling threatened. They were feeling the heat of the gospel bear down on them. But that still doesn't explain why they were feeling threatened. And what I mean is, what did they stand to lose? Well, I think if we look at this story, we can definitely get to the answer to that question. Now, first, I think it's worth mentioning that the miracle that Peter performs, the one that got him into trouble in the first place, it's, I guess you could call it a classic Jesus miracle. It's right out of the Jesus playbook. It's the kind of thing that when he was in his doing his ministry, Jesus was known to do this countless times, healing the sick, making blind people see, making lame people walk again. This was the kind of thing that he always got around to doing. And that is why we shouldn't be surprised to see that when Peter stands trial, from the very start of his defense, he credits Jesus Christ as the power behind the miracle. So verse 10 says, this is Peter speaking, putting his defense in front of the trial right now. Verse 10 says, "Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." And he doesn't stop there. He continues on just a couple of verses later in verse 12. He makes another huge claim. He says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Now, do you see why Peter and John have ruffled some feathers with these religious people? For generations, these teachers of the law and priests and such, they've enjoyed being at the top of the pecking order of society. They were the ones who carried out God's authority. They were the ones who interpreted God's law, and they were the ones who mediated God's relationship with his people. That comes with a lot of honor and respect. And now all of a sudden, at the very gates of the temple where they commanded such authority, these two unschooled, lower class sons of nobodies come along and start proclaiming that in fact Jesus Christ is the real savior of humankind. Well, can they just ignore it? Can they just deny it? Can they just sweep it under the carpet or maybe just wait till this whole thing blows over? Well, they can't. Why not? Because the evidence is there for all to see. It is unmistakable. You can't just sweep it under the carpet. See, this classic Jesus miracle that we've been calling it, it's not actually arbitrary. It's not just a random thing that Jesus did. It's exactly the kind of thing that the Jewish scriptures said would start to happen if the Messiah were to ever turn up. Isaiah 35 verse 6 says, "Then the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." See, in plain language, basically the Jews understood, if you start to see these kind of miracles, miracles like the lame walking, then that guy who's doing them is the real deal. These were the teachers of the law, and you can bet they wouldn't have missed the sign. They knew what was going on. And you have to figure that deep down in their heart of hearts, they knew that Jesus was truly Lord and Savior. Salvation is found in no one else. No other name under heaven by which we must be saved but Jesus Christ. I think they knew that. Well, this is no good, you see. This is really going to start messing with our bottom line, isn't it? This is going to shake things up. It's going to bring uncertainty among the people. It's going to bring about civil unrest. We're going to lose our power. I'm speaking from their perspective now. We're going to lose our status. You know, if things really go south, you know what might happen? We might actually end up catching some heat from the Roman Empire, and nobody wants that to happen. You know what we have to do, right? We've got to nip this in the bud. We need to put a tight lid on this. We need to put this fire out before it spreads too far, before it gets out of control. And that's exactly what they try to do. And verses 13 to 17 take us through their deliberations. So Peter, he makes his powerful defense, and then they send him out of the room, and then they talk internally amongst themselves. Let me read for us verse 16, chapter 4. "What are we going to do with this man?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it." Now remember that the man that was healed, the lame man, he hung out at one of the main gates of the temple. That's basically central of thoroughfare. You know, think something along the lines of the QVB steps, or maybe where the ferries dock in Circular Quay. You can't avoid it. Everyone knew about this person. Everyone knew who he was and what he looked like, and now there he was, plain as day, being able to walk. So what do? Well, they try to bully Peter and John around. They try to get mean with them. They use some threats and warnings and heavy censure. They bring them in and command Peter and John to stop talking about Jesus. And Peter, being kind of somewhat of a timid and meek kind of person, says, okay, I'll stop. No, of course he doesn't say that. No, he doesn't say anything like that. He pushes back. Verse 19, he says, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to God? Well, as for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen or heard. Peter, rather than being fearful and backing down, stands up and he invokes God's name and he says, what choice do I have? What do you want me to do? Am I supposed to listen to you guys or do I listen to God? They cannot help speaking what they have seen or heard. And so what could those rulers and elders do? Well, it says, after further threats, they let them go. They couldn't decide how to punish them because people were already praising God for what had happened. And so you know what? It was already too late. The situation for them had already gotten well and truly out of hand. Like a raging wildfire, the news of the miracle has already spread across the whole city. The tsunami of the gospel has splashed down on Jerusalem and is making waves down to the edges of the city and out to the ends of the earth. Sorry, I know I just mixed the metaphors a little bit there, but you get the idea. So that's the story. Now I want to point out three things from this story, three things that I think God would like us to take away. First of all, just as Jesus said it would back in Acts chapter 1, the gospel has spread across Jerusalem. The mission of Jesus is well and truly underway. It's already come and turned society upside down. It's disrupted the status quo. It has threatened people who are in positions of authority, who are established, who were comfortable where they were in society. And when those people, when the status quo tried to fight back, the gospel just kept right on going without losing any momentum. The city is disrupted. And according to Jesus' promise, it won't stop there because Judea is next. That's the wider region surrounding Jerusalem. And then after that, Samaria. That's the nearest, the next province over, just one province over. And then after that, according to Jesus, the gospel is coming for the rest of the world. And this brings me back to my next point. See, so far, the story makes it clear who the hero is, doesn't it? And I think some of us might be tempted to say the hero might be Peter and John because they were kind of the main characters of the story. But I think when we really think about it, the real hero is Jesus. From start to finish, this is Jesus' mission. Jesus began it when he was resurrected from the dead. Jesus instituted it when he gave the mission to the church. And Jesus is also himself, well, he's actually the very content of the mission. He's not just the one driving it. He is the mission. The mission itself is to spread the word about Jesus being resurrected and to turn to him as Lord and Savior. The gospel is all about Jesus, plain and simple. And the heart of our faith as Christians, you and I here, well, it's all about Jesus, plain and simple. I think we have to know that 2,000 years later, this hasn't changed. We are part of the same church that Peter and John were. We were commissioned for the same mission that Peter and John were. Here we are, Chinese Christian Church, Milsons Point. And you know what? We're not in Jerusalem, are we? We're not in Judea or Samaria. That's actually across the globe. In fact, if you think about, I was thinking about this the other day, you can probably make a pretty strong argument that geographically speaking, we here in Sydney, well, we might as well be living at the ends of the earth in some ways, huh? I mean, if you make Jerusalem center, then geographically, we're pretty far away. And you know what? That means that Jesus' mission really has well and truly reached all the way around the globe. But it's not over yet. It's not finished yet, because we are still members of Jesus' mission. And we are still going. And we are still bringing the good news of the gospel to the city of Sydney and proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this is exactly what we've been doing since our church was instituted all those years ago. And this is why our church vision is worth repeating and remembering over and over again. It says, compelled by Christ's love, we are a community that is growing in Christ, serving each other in love, and reaching the world for the gospel. That's what we're on about. That's what we do. That's our job. That's our mission. That was what Peter and John were doing all the way back then. And 2,000 years later, the mission hasn't changed. You and I are on mission for Jesus. If Jesus is the risen Lord, what do you stand to lose? Here's my third point here. We're changing gears here. Here's an important question for us to consider. This is what the Sadducees and the priests and the elders and teachers of the law themselves had to ask. If all this so far is true, he's the Messiah, the healer, the king, the savior. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. What do you stand to lose? See, in our story today, we not only have to consider putting ourselves in the shoes of Apostle Peter, we also have to put ourselves in the shoes of those temple leaders. And what that means is that we have to ask ourselves, in what way does the gospel of Jesus Christ make me a little bit uncomfortable? Now, to a large extent, this really is a question that, it's a personal question. It's a question that each of us have to answer for ourselves. Why? Because it's individual, because it's between you and God, really. He will call each of us to different kinds of obedience. And I think it's safe to say that we each have different varieties of idols that we worship, that we may put before God. And we have different ways in which we are resistant to the call of the gospel to serve him. And so I think that one of our application points for today is that we can go away and ask this question and genuinely come before God and humbly ask him, God, what are you calling me to give up? In what ways are you asking me to be uncomfortable so that I may serve you more fully and wholeheartedly? Nevertheless, I guess it's kind of my job here to make some suggestions for you to start thinking about. So here's what we'll do. I've got two things for us to think about, status and wealth, okay? First of all, you might find that when we start to take the mission of the gospel seriously, it may put our status in danger. And here's what I mean. A few months ago, just before I started here at this work, I was working in a physio clinic. I wasn't a physio. I was like an office administrator there. Now, here's the thing. All of my colleagues knew that I was a Christian. And I can probably say that they all acknowledged that I was pretty serious about my faith. You know, they knew that I was attending Bible college and that I had aspirations to make Christian ministry my full-time calling. But I always had a sense that there was a line almost that I shouldn't cross. A line that almost kind of represented how hard I should live out my Christian faith. And I pushed it whenever I dared to, the line I mean. Talked about my Christian values and how I believe that God was real. You know, we were all sinners, that kind of thing to non-Christians. But, you know, I've always felt that there was this equation. And the equation was the degree that I lived out my Christian faith boldly and authentically, the degree that I loudly proclaimed God's word, that was going to disrupt my relationship with my work friends to that degree. By the way, I want you to know that I'm just reflecting and thinking out loud right now. See, this is just giving you a window into how I was applying this when I was thinking about this Bible passage. And sometimes I felt that I didn't want to go all out and I didn't want to try to convert my work friends because I didn't want them to see me as a nosy, pushy Christian. You know, and at work, there was a status quo that I always wanted to maintain. It was this was the sinful temptation that was always there for me. I didn't want my personal status to go down amongst these people that I spent so much time with during the week. And honestly, as I was reflecting on this Bible passage, I can really confess, I felt those temptations day in and day out. And I wish that I had been bolder and more willing to put my status on the line for the sake of the gospel. Now, I can share this with you, honestly, because I'm willing to bet that a whole bunch of us maybe had a similar fear to me, and that I'm not the only person who feels this kind of pressure. And I want you to know that you're not alone. And I want you to know that the Bible doesn't guarantee that things will turn out just fine. Acts here doesn't guarantee that if you boldly live out the gospel, things won't get awkward with your friends. And this story doesn't definitely promise you that. But it does promise you one great big comfort. And that big comfort is that it's not on you alone to do. It's not about your strength, your boldness, your courage, your eloquence with your words. It's always been about Jesus and the power and energy that is coming out of your proclamation of the gospel is from Jesus. And that is a big comfort because we are promised that Jesus is triumphant and that any step you take in faith is a step of triumph when you look at it through the lens of Jesus. The gospel might be calling us to boldly step out in faith and proclaim the gospel, even if it comes down to threatening the status of our relationship with our friends. That's number one. Now, secondly, may I suggest another way that the gospel might be coming to disrupt you is through your wealth. So my daughter Abby, she's just turned two a couple weeks ago, and she's reached that infamous stage of development that we call the terrible twos, right? You might have heard of it. I think it's like something that everyone knows about or whatever. And with her terrible twos, her new thing in life is to she just assumes that everything that I offer her is bad. And so her knee-jerk reaction to everything I say now is no. No. Abby, do you want to put on your jacket? No. Abby, how about we have some cereal together? No. And when I may say knee-jerk reaction, I really mean it because I tested this out. I wanted to say if she would say no, even if I knew she didn't understand what I was saying. And so I muttered some nonsense to her. Abby, do you want to blah, 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 blah? No. I didn't even ask anything. Anyway, one evening, Abby was munching on some broccoli. She loves to eat broccoli stems, especially if they're really crunchy. And I was having some cookies. This was after dinner. And Joe was in the shower, so I thought, maybe I'd offer some cookies to her, right? Abby, do you want to try some of Daddy's cookies here? No. You've got broccoli. I'm offering you cookies. No. I just take the hand that she's holding the broccoli in, and I just force her to put it down for a second. And I just shove a cookie under her nose, and she takes a bite. Her eyes light up. Her world has turned upside down. Her status quo has been disrupted. Here's my point. Some of you are living out the Abby life. You've got your standard of living, your financial plan, your savings, your buffer for times of trouble. You've got wise asset management, and you've got your hopes and aspirations for material advancement, that kind of thing. And you're holding on to it, right? And you're scared of disruption, and you're ever scanning the horizons for any threats to your plan, to your status quo. And look, I'm not here to accuse anyone or judge anyone here. All I'm trying to do here is to tell you what I think the scriptures are trying to tell you. Do you know what all that is? All you're holding on to wealth for protection and security? It's broccoli. It's broccoli. There's Jesus holding out the word of life to you, offering you the metaphorical, freshly baked chocolate chip cookies of eternal spiritual wealth, an indestructible treasure. And we are terrified of letting go of our limpy, steamed broccoli of worldly goods that we've heartbreakingly closed ourselves off to something incomparably better. There's a hymn that I love. The last verse says, fading is the worldly pleasure, all its weak pretense and show. solid joys and lasting treasure, none but those of heaven know. And so, my friends, I think today in our Bible passage here, we're really being challenged. Don't pick broccoli over cookies. Don't let fear of worldly loss cause you to miss out on the better. Let the gospel come in and make you uncomfortable. Let it come in and disrupt your earthly plans. Jesus has something better in store for you. So we're finishing up here. We're coming to the end of our time together. And I want to finish off the rest of our story real quick, and then just give us a couple of questions to think about in reflection. So Peter and John, they're released because the temple people couldn't really make any of their charges stick, could they? And what do? They go back to the church and they report everything that's happened to them. I'm in verse 23 now, by the way, if you're looking at your Bible. And to close off the story, what do the believers do? They debrief, they hear Peter and John's story, their testimony of what happened, and then they get together and, well, they pray. They pray. Now, obviously, that prayer is always a great response to when God performs a great and powerful act. But, you know, from a narrative standpoint, in this story, the prayer serves another purpose as well. See, the content of this prayer serves to deliver the action point for us, almost the moral of the story to us. And here's the moral of the story. It's that God's message disrupts the earth, and the people of earth rage back, especially those in power, right? But God triumphs in the end. And that's what we get from that psalm that they quote in the prayer. From verse 25, let me read. The nations rage. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one, right? And how do the believers pray in response to this? Well, they pray triumphantly. They say that that's what's happening. And then verse 29, this is what they ask of the Lord. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable their servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your Holy Spirit, Jesus. The gospel of Jesus disrupts our lives. It disrupts the workings of our society, of our nations, from here to the ends of the earth. And it started doing that 2,000 years ago, and it hasn't stopped. The gospel of Jesus, by the power of God, triumphs over any opposition that it meets. And if any of you are fearful of living out the gospel mission, let today's word be a message of comfort. The comfort is that the power behind God's mission is not you. It's not your strength or boldness. It's not your eloquence. It is Jesus. It is Jesus' spirit. And that's why the believers can pray this prayer. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So as I finish up, let me encourage you. I think that the way we are being called to respond now is two things. One, I think that we can pray this prayer. So let me invite you sometime this week, maybe read the story again, read through chapter 4, and pray that prayer for yourself, for your church, in your personal life, and for the sake of CCC Milson's point, that the Lord may heal and perform signs and wonders, and the word of Jesus may go out through us. And lastly, I came up with three practical questions for us to maybe take away and think about. And if you are feeling challenged to make a change because the gospel is coming to disrupt your life, here are three questions. I'll put it in the chat just after I finish so that you can look at it you can click and then you can look at it in the chat, okay? But it's pretty simple. Where have I gotten comfortable with the status quo? What can I change? And where should I start? Try to make it as practical as possible. And I think we can all stand to really think about that in our lives. Where have I gotten comfortable? What can I change? Where should I start? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us this word. And we thank you that we have all heard it together as a church. We thank you for each other here in the church. Not only do we worship you together, not only do we share the same faith, But we are teammates on a common mission together. And that mission is the unstoppable gospel. And so we pray that personally in our lives, we would allow the gospel to disrupt, to transform our lives, but that we would also then become agents of your word to preach it to our friends and family, to the city of Sydney and beyond. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. Over to you, Jamie, for the response song.